Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, where the gifts of the Spirit are listed, this has a unique name, different than all the others. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Last week studied faith, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. What did it say? Gifts, plural, by the same Spirit. In verse 28 of the same chapter, it's also listed as plural. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing. Gifts of healing. Apparently, this has reference to healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, as we heard in our scripture tonight in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. It might have other meanings other than that, too. But the Lord wanted to cover, I think, all our ailments and all our diseases. Perhaps this is a possible understanding of it. Now, the great question in this study is, does God, by His grace, grant power to heal people? Do some people have special abilities that God has given to them? A supernatural ability, not one gained in a medical school or some educational facility or by experience, but something that is directly God-given, almost instantaneous, at least very short time, and not a learning process. Is there such a thing in the Christian church? Now, the miraculous aspects of physical healing are often seen in the works of Jesus and the disciples. Some would say that these things are not miracles, that they're natural abilities. If you recall our last two studies, she makes it very specific that these gifts are not acquired by learning. Not even the gift of wisdom or knowledge is acquired by learning, much less the gift of healing. It's not a learning process. It's something that God gives to individuals. And He has very good reasons for that. And we want to study about it a little bit tonight. If you turn to Mark chapter 2, one of the miracles of Christ of healing, in the second chapter in verse 5, a couple things are put together here. And as you think about them in the context of this, they make a great deal of sense and help to explain something about the gift of healing. Mark 2, beginning of verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, and this is about the man let down through the roof, He said unto the sick of palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. As you know, the Jews were present, accused Him of blasphemy when He said He could forgive him, and that He makes Himself God when He claims that power. In verses 9 to 12, He goes on, whether it's easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk, but that she may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, He saith the sick of palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way unto thine own house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. Two things happened to the same man in succession. First of all, he was forgiven his sins. Is that a miracle? Are you sure? It's the most unusual type of miracle. How can Jesus forgive our sins? Well, He died for them. The law says we should die for them ourselves. We should be punished. But God became man, identified the human family, one of us, took upon Himself all our sins. In fact, the Father placed upon our sins upon Him, according to Isaiah 53. And He was punished for our sins. Therefore, He has the right, the authority, to say you're forgiven because I paid for them. Now, His identity with us, the fact that He created us, all these things gives Him the right to take our place. And when He died for them, He said, I can forgive you. I have that authority by the fact I paid for them. So this is a unique type of miracle because He not only says, you know, you don't have to die for the act, He also changes the heart, doesn't He? If we confess our sins, He's faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He takes away the tendency, the inclinations to sin. Both are a miracle, are they not? The judicial act of saying you don't have to die for them, but the second part, creating a clean heart in me, taking away the desires for sin, the inclination, is another half of forgiveness, which we studied here some time ago in our series on Christ, our righteousness. In the Bible, very frequently, forgiveness and healing of the body go together. In James chapter 5, which we use in anointing services, and we often emphasize at that time the physical healing, but notice that in the very same verse, it talks about spiritual healing or forgiveness of sins. James 5 and verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Just side by side with physical healing comes forgiveness of sins. The same thing is true in the Old Testament in Psalm 103, verse 3. And we often use this anointing services that I conduct because I think it's so all-inclusive. Psalm 103 and the third verse. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Isn't that a marvelous verse? He forgives all our iniquities and he heals all our diseases. Right there in one verse, side by side. The healer of the body is the healer of the soul. It's one and the same act, literally. For we're told that sin has a great deal to do with sickness, does it not? As a cause and as a continuing cause. And so the two go hand in hand. And to heal the body without forgiving the sins would only have more sickness later on because of the same sins that caused the first sickness. Isn't that true? To go on and on with that stress of sin in the life, of sins unforgiven, would just lead to more and more and more sickness. And so the Lord takes away the whole thing. Now, this is a very logical thing. Christ's death on the cross not only earned him the right to forgive sins, but to give life. And healing is a part of life-giving. It's preserving life, continuing life. If you read about it very carefully, in Desire of Ages especially, it says, every morsel of bread, every drink of water has been purchased by Calvary. The things that make us live, he purchased there on the cross. The things that give us life and health. You see, there had been no plan of salvation, the heart of which is death of Jesus on the cross. We would have died almost then and there. Everything would have died. The grain would have died. When Adam sinned, he saw the first leaf fall. Why was nature condemned when Adam sinned? Because he was the king of all. He had dominion over all the earth, the plants, and the trees, and the animals. He named them all. They're all his. A steward of them by God's grace. When he sinned, all that he ruled was contaminated. And trees began to die because Adam sinned. And many things happened to nature at that time. So God, by the plan of salvation, began to reverse the processes that sin had started by the plan of salvation, and he preserves us by giving us bread and water, and all these things begin to live that would have died had not Christ come and died for our sins, you see. Then we can live too. So Christ intervened when death came by sin. And so life and healing, whether spiritual or physical, comes about by his atonement. By the plan of salvation. Now, if Jesus is the life giver, then he must heal. Because heal is life giving. I have several quotations, Ministry of Healing, page 77. It's talking about the same incident about this man who was forgiven and healed. It required nothing less than creative power to restore health to that decaying body. The same voice that spoke life to man, created from the dust of the earth, has spoken life to the dying paralytic. Now, you have to think about these rounds. The one who spoke life to the dust spoke life to the dying man who would soon be dust, right? He wasn't quite dust, but he came out of dust and he'd return to dust. If he can make life from dust, he can recreate the dust, can he? It's very logical. The same power that gave life to the body had renewed the heart. He who at creation spake and it was, who commanded and it stood fast, had spoken life to the soul dead in trespass and sins. The healing of the body was an evidence of the power that had renewed the heart. Christ bade the paralytic arise and walk, that ye may know, he said, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So this was the Creator in action as he forgave and as he said, rise and walk. He was speaking life to the dust, and that's the way he works. How did Jesus create? By the word of his mouth, he spake. Psalm 33, 6 and 9. You know those texts so well. This is the way he did it. How did he heal? Remember last week's illustration there in Matthew chapter 8, verse 8 and 13, the centurion said, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, and I said, this man do this, and go there and he does it. Just speak the word. And Jesus just said, according to your faith, you know, it's done. He went home and it was done. He never went near the place. Just spoke. It took place because the life giver gives life by his word. Ministry of Healing, page 122. The same power that Christ exercised when he walked visibly among men is in his word. It was by his word that Jesus healed disease and cast out demons. By his word he stilled the sea and raised the dead. And the people bore witness that his word was with power. He spoke the word of God as he had spoken to all the prophets and teachers of the Old Testament. The whole Bible is a manifestation of Christ. Then she tells how every word, even the written word, has the same power as the spoken word. And every promise spoken back there is for us today in like circumstances. All you have to do is claim the word. So with all the promises of God's word, in them he is speaking to us individually, speaking as directly as if we could listen to his voice in all his word. It is in these promises that Christ communicates to us his grace and power. They are leaves from that tree which is for the healing of the nations. Received, assimilated, they are to be the strength of the character, the inspiration and sustenance of the life. Nothing else can have such healing power. Nothing besides can impart the courage and faith which give vital energy to the whole being. So his words, and that's very significant. What do words mean? What are words? And why do they have such power? And we often don't think about words, but words can be commands. Words can be laws. Words can be decrees. Words manifest authority. A bad word to many, but a blessed word to many too. Words have significance when attached to authority. When the president speaks because of his authority, his words have unique meaning. When a king speaks, great authority is coming up because the country has vested that in him, you see. Not necessarily a king, but a president especially. And so their words are meaningful. Now in our scripture tonight, in Matthew chapter 1, and we better, Matthew chapter 10 rather, better turn back and read it for a minute, and verses 1, 7, and 8, there are some significant thoughts there. And I want you to attach these to this concept of the word had the healing power. The word was which he used to create in the beginning and recreate. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. The King James Bible used the word power, which 400 or 500 years ago had a meaning it should have, but today it doesn't have the same meaning. The word there is not dunamis like a dynamo, which means power. The word there is exousia, which means authority. That's what the word is there in Greek. It's authority. He gave them authority, not power. It wasn't some ability or energy. It was an authority. He authorized them to cast out devils and to heal all manner of sickness and disease. He said, you just simply command the sickness to get out of them in my name. And by the way, speaking in his name is meaningful. In the name of the king, in the name of the law, in the name of the president. That means authority. So they cast out devils and they healed the sick in Jesus' name. They realized that sickness is a result of sin and that's a result of Satan. And they said, get out of here, disease and sickness, in the name of Jesus. Just like casting out devils. They're put together side by side. There's authorization. And their word was with authority, not just strength. Doesn't mean strength, it means authority. We must learn the value of authority. It's a tremendous, valuable thing to all Christians. We as sinners have almost no authority. But Jesus said, all authority in heaven is given unto me. I've been made a king, and a king has authority. And therefore, the church has authority because they're his brothers and sisters. And when the Spirit of God comes down, he said, I've come down to authorize you, not just empower you. So it isn't having power over disease, it's having authority over disease. That's vastly different. And how we ought to pray for authority. Now, authority comes in unique ways. You're authorized when you're commissioned. That's what commissioned officer means. He's authorized. An ambassador is authorized. It's like being deputized. There's a certain authority that goes with it. And so this is the area you're discussing when you talk about the gifts of healing. an authority is vested in that person, given them by the authority. But there are not many authorities. He has all the authority. And this is what it means here. In Ministry of Healing, page 122, and I just finished reading that to you, it talks about his word. His word is with authority. You see? The authority was over dust. The authority was over sin and disease and over Satan. He spoke the word, and these things just had to go away because he commanded. And the centurion said, I speak to my servants, and they go, and I tell them to come, and they come. You speak to things that you are authorized to command, they do that too. So it's a commanding, authoritative quality that you find in the gift of healing. And words are commands, usually and often. So he gave authority to his disciples, and that's the part you need to remember as we study about it tonight. Now this gift was given to the church according to 1 Corinthians 12:28. All the gifts were, and they're identified very closely with the church. And they function in the confines of the church because they were to lead others to the church with whom Christ had identified himself by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This was an evangelistic agency. And when the church does not trust Christ or misrepresents him, he does not many mighty miracles there. So when we see a dearth of the gifts of God, and especially the gift of healing, God is not authorizing that agency anymore, that church. Why? Because he said, they won't find me there. I don't want you to come over there. They misrepresent me. And so he either rebukes us like he did the Jews and says that they're not mine, you know, or he just omits and neglects the miracles and the gifts. And the Spirit of God is not present. He can only be present with those who correctly represent him. And so the lack of these things today is some evidence that there's great problems in the church, spiritual problems, of representing and misrepresenting him. Now, the gifts of healing are very unique, and there's so many ways to discuss this, it's hard to cover it all here in a few minutes' time we have. But in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, is one of the manifestations at Pentecost of the gifts of healing. This one is most unique, although very simple. It concerns Peter and John when they went up to the beautiful gate of the temple. And here was this man who had been lame from his mother's womb, according to verse 2. In fact, they had to carry him there, his friends or loved ones, and put him so he could beg there. And as Peter and John came up to the beautiful gate, he asked for silver and gold. He thought that was the most valuable thing in life, as far too many people do. Peter said, I don't have that. I don't possess those things. And I suppose the man was downfallen because he said, well, you can't help me. But Peter says, such as I have, give I thee. Notice that? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What did he have? He said, I don't have the money that you think is so precious, but what I do have, I give to you. Such as I have, give I thee. Now, as you read on there, you'll find that they began to marvel at Peter and John. They thought these were very unusual men, verses 9 to 13 of that chapter. The people saw the man walking and praising God. They knew that he was sat for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And Peter became a little bit alarmed about this. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Don't look at us like that. Don't give us the credit for what God has done. In verse 16, he makes it plain, and his name, through faith in his name, meaning Christ, hath made this man strong whom ye see and know. He said his name through faith in his name, the authority. The one that was named Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is why this man is whole. Don't look on us. Now, this is a little bit of a contradiction. He said, such as I have, I give you. And he said, why do you look at me? As though I did it. This has been done in the name of Jesus. Now, this is not difficult when you stop to think about it. It seems difficult. Was Peter the source of healing? No. Why did he say, such as I have? For the same reason that when you rent a house, you say, this is my house. Don't you? Come to my house. and you're just renting it. You don't own it. Isn't that true? If someone lets you use their home for 6 years, you say, come over and visit us at our house. It isn't your house. Somebody else's. How can you say that it's yours? Well, because you're entrusted with it. You're the steward of it. You're the caretaker, the keeper at the present time. You've been vested or trusted with the care of that home. It doesn't belong to you, but it's in your care and keeping, and so we're yours. Almost like renting, but it's not that, because he's entrusted it to us. We're not renting it from him. So Peter said, I am a steward of the gift of healing. God has entrusted me with this gift, such as I have, but I'm not the source. It has come from him to me. He entrusts me to use it for the blessing of others. And so he could legitimately say, such as I have. And those with the gift of healing can use the same terms. Such as I have. It doesn't mean it's theirs. Permanently, it needs to come from somebody else who's trusted you, made you a steward of his goods, as Christ said so many, many times in his parables. Now, this means that he was authorized by Jesus to carry out in his name this particular act. And he said that in the name of Jesus, not in my own name, and by his authority. In Acts 19, there's a little sideline on this name business, which gives you some idea about it, and is most helpful in this. Verses 13 to 17 of Acts 19. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. That's interesting language. We adjure you. That's a very important legal name, term. We adjure you by Jesus, not whom we preach, whom Paul preacheth. This is our authority. That's the name we're using. And there were seven sons of one Siva, Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? It's a very interesting comment. The devil spoke back when he adjured him to come out, you see. He said, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. You see, if you're going to use his name, you must be commissioned. You must be authorized. You must be identified. You must truly be Christian, a follower of Christ. When you are his brother, belong to the family, and when you act in his stead, in his name, because you're completely identified with him, that's different. When you're not a part of the family and you try to use the power, the authority of the name, he said, I don't know you. There's no relationship, you see, and there seems to be no commissioning. And that's the most important part. And as I said now, this was a very unusual gift. The commentators describe it in Volume 6 of the Commentaries. It's page, just a minute, I'll have it for you in a second here. Page 771. It talks about how everybody has access to healing. It says the privilege of all to request healing for the sick and to receive answers to prayers, to prayer. But this is to be distinguished from the gifts of healing here spoken of. It appears that those with this gift possess divine knowledge and direction in their work, and heal only those whom God directed them to heal. Thus they possessed certain knowledge of the outcome. So the gift of healing seemed to be different than calling for the elders to pray over them. They seemed to be directed by God and know the outcome in advance. The ones that would be healed and the ones who would not. In certain places in the Spirit of Prophecy, it seems that Ellen White had similar inspiration. She refused to pray for a certain man, although requested many times by church members of a certain place. When the Lord told her about the man, she went and told him and still didn't pray for him. And it seems the same was true of the disciples. Now, how did they know whom God would heal by the gift of healing or gifts of healing vested in them? How did they know? The Bible makes it very plain in the book of Acts, and I don't wish to dwell on it a long, long time, but we need to know how consistent it is in this chapter, for spoken over and over again. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 and 29. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert. Go down there and see this man who had come from a heathen land. Verse 29, when he arrived down there and he saw this chariot, it says, then the Spirit said unto him, unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So in one verse says the angel of the Lord spoke to him, another place says the Spirit spoke to him. That's how he got down there, and that's how he knew this was the right person to see. Didn't tell him the whole story to begin with. It says, go down there on a certain road. When he saw this chariot, the Spirit says, now this is the man I want you to talk to. Draw near to him. Acts chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 are quite similar. Acts 10. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Rise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. He still hadn't accepted Gentiles. He just had a vision about them. They're already downstairs waiting at the gate. And the Spirit says to him, go on down there. Three men. You won't miss it, because only three. And go with them and have no doubts. I've sent them. So how did he know enough to go to Cornelius' house? The Spirit told him so. That's the way to go. He was directing his life. Acts 9, verses 10 to 15 is another story about the man named Ananias who was to help Saul, or Paul, as he was later to be called. A certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, inquire the house of Judas, and so on, for he prayeth. Seeing the vision of a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So he's already seen you coming in and even knows your name. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority and so on. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Go and see him. Who told him? The Lord told him. That's what the Bible says. Spoke to him, and somehow he understood exactly what he was saying. Acts 13, verse 2. For you'll find it in many places in the book of Acts, and that's the age we live in, the book of Action. This is the church at Antioch. And they ministered to the Lord, as they ministered to the Lord, and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Apparently spoke to the church at Antioch. And the Spirit inspired the ordination of them. Separate them. And then send them out as missionaries. And they all seem to understand as the Holy Spirit speaking. In Acts 16, verses 6 and 7 and 9 and 10, something very similar. Came to pass as he went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. So on, describing the experience there. And I'm sorry, I want verses 6 and 7. I'm in 16 and 17. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, how did he stop them? Forbidden by him, it says. And after they were come to Mysia, they said to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. When you come down later in that chapter in verses 9 and 10, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, to the man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately he endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So the Spirit forbade them twice. He has this vision. He said the Lord must want us to go to Macedonia, and so away he went. No questions asked. Now, this is how the action of Acts was inspired. Men and women didn't decide to go someplace and preach. God decided. They didn't decide to ordain certain people. God decided. They didn't decide whom to heal. The Lord decided that. So behind the gift or gifts of healing is an intimacy with the Holy Spirit so that you recognize immediately the still small voice. There's a speaking acquaintance, a friendship that continues day by day and hour by hour, which the Old Testament assures us, thou shalt hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. This was fulfilled as they became more intimate with the Spirit of God in the Pentecostal outpouring. For they became very, very intimate with him at that time. Now the healing itself was a result of being filled with the Holy Ghost. And all that implies in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. I've talked about the knowledge of it now. The Acts 2, verse 4, it talks about the filling. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Began to speak other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The simplest concept or implication of filled means that there has been an emptiness, a vacuum. Self has been evacuated. Self has died. And another person has taken occupancy in this temple, which is called the temple of what? Of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. He's taken over the occupancy. Instead of a devil, or instead of self, the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Ghost, has taken occupancy there until he fills the whole emptiness that has been made by the moving out of self or the moving out of devils. So I'm filled with the Spirit of God. He completely pervades and invades and controls. He rules, he dominates, he fills. This is the simplest meaning of filling that I understand by the terminology used here. Now, when he comes in, what happens? John 7, verses 37 to 39. And this week it's been a long time on, but I'm just touching on it. It bears much investigation. 37 to 39 of John 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So when he spoke of drinking and the flowing out of us of living water, he spoke of what? The Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. When he comes into you, there will be a life-giving essence or quality coming out of you that will refresh and revive and bless other people. It'll be in you a well of water spring up into everlasting life. So as the Spirit comes in, he overflows to bless others. He's often pictured in the Bible as rain or as dew coming down upon us. And as you know, the rain, which we desperately need now, does a great deal of reviving, of bringing about life, even in the desert, which seems to be as dead as can be. And all the things that seem to have died are revived when the rain comes down or the dew comes down and refreshes and revitalizes and brings life. So the Spirit does the same thing. He resurrects the spiritually dead. He revives, and revival is from death to life. When you revive somebody, they're almost dead, aren't they? That's what reviving means. When you breathe in their nostrils or massage the heart, you're reviving them. They're dying. So the Spirit revives the spiritually dying. And that's what his job is. And we become a life-giving agency as he fills us and overflows to bless others. This is the quality that's found in us. Now, if the Holy Ghost is God and the representative of Christ, then there's life in the Holy Spirit as well as in Christ. In God, there's life, whether God the Holy Ghost or God the Father, God the Son. They all have life. That's the quality of them. They have eternal life. It's vested in them. When I'm filled with him, I'm filled with what? Life. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And this is physical life as well as spiritual life, as you well know. Now, the most important part of this filling is what happens to self. That's where we have some action to take care of and some things he does for us. It implies that self is gone and another being has occupied the place where self was. Now, I would suggest that you read some of the quotations I want to give to you right now. When at your leisure, I'm just going to skip through a chapter in Acts of the Apostles to just show you about two or three highlights of how it came they happened to be filled and what brought this quality called the gifts of healing. That's especially mentioned, I believe, as you'll notice. Page 36 and 37, first of all, Acts of the Apostles. As the disciples waited for the fulfillment of the promise, they humbled their hearts in true repentance and confess their unbelief. A humble heart is a dying self. Pride is going out. Self is just being pushed off to the side. They humbled their hearts and confessed their unbelief. I'm just skipping along here. They reproached themselves for their misapprehension of the Savior. They went back and saw how they didn't understand him, and so many things they missed, you see. They determined that so far as possible they would atone for unbelief by bravely confessing him before the world. You're going to hold up Jesus, not self anymore. Continues on page 37. The disciples prayed with intense earnestness for a fitness to meet men, and their daily intercourse to speak words that would lead sinners to Christ. They forgot self to lead sinners to Christ, you see. Putting away all differences, all desire for supremacy, they came close together in Christian fellowship. That's a very unusual one. Putting away all differences, all desire for supremacy, they came close together in Christian fellowship. They drew nearer and nearer to God. Self was dying. Self was forgotten. And as they drew near to each other, they drew nearer to God. Why? Because it's part of the same law, isn't it? Supreme love for God and my neighbor is myself. You can't take care of one without taking care of the other. They go together. I can't love you as myself without loving God supremely. It's all one and the same whole. It's all the character of God. These days of preparation were days of deep heart searching. The disciples felt their spiritual need and cried to the Lord for the holy unction that was to fit them for the work of soul saving. They did not ask for a blessing for themselves merely. They were weighted with the burden of the salvation of souls. Weighted with the burden of salvation of souls. They asked to give to others. Remember, the importunate widow was asking for bread for her guests that had come. When you ask for others, he hears our prayers. Because self is forgotten in that. Page 38 of Acts of the Apostles. The Spirit came upon the waiting, praying disciples with a fullness that reached every heart. Seemed to be a covering everyone, you see. The Infinite One revealed himself in power to his church. A revelation of God revealed himself in power to his church. It was as if for ages this influence had been held in restraint, and now heaven rejoiced in being able to pour out upon the church the riches of the Spirit's grace. And under the influence of the Spirit, words of penitence and confession mingled with songs of praise for sins forgiven. Words of penitence and confession mingled with songs of praise for what? Sins forgiven. They were getting right with each other and right with God in penitence and confession. Words of thanksgiving and a prophecy were heard. All heaven bent low to behold and to adore the wisdom of matchless, incomprehensible love. That's the first time the word is mentioned now. To behold the wisdom of matchless, incomprehensible love. Lost in wonder, the apostles exclaimed, "Here in his love," they grasped the imparted gift. And what followed? The sword of the Spirit, newly edged with power, bathed in the lightnings of heaven, cut its way through unbelief, and so on. As they begin to put away all differences and forget self and come together, this came about by the love of God touching their hearts. They loved each other. Why did they love each other? Because Christ loved them. And as they sensed his love, they put away the differences in each other and they loved each other. Then the Spirit of love came down. For he is a love gift, is he not? He came down to comfort them, to encourage them, to bless them. And the angel said, bent low, to behold and adore the wisdom of matchless, incomprehensible love. Lost in one of the apostles exclaimed, "Herein is love." Something happened to the relationship between each other and with God. And that love was made so evident, so apparent, that everyone seemed to be drawn by this matchless, incomprehensible love, as the angels called it. And the disciples said, "Herein is love." It continues on page 45, Acts of the Apostles. No longer were their hopes set on worldly greatness. They were of one accord, of one heart, and of one soul. And that's Scripture. Christ filled their thoughts. Notice that? The infilling of the Spirit, Christ filled their thoughts. The advancement of his kingdom was their aim. In mind and character, they had become like their master, and men took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Others could already see they were like Jesus. They could already see it. It was evident. Now, how did they become like him so fast? It was as the love melted hard hearts and led them to confess and forgive and to seek the fellowship of others instead of being drawn apart and steeled against each other instead of the typical Adventist Christian sins of jealousy and criticism and envy and competition and fault finding, you know, pride, all these things about relationships which are the opposite of love, aren't they? The complete opposite. We justify all those sins, but they have no relationship to love. They're the complete enemy of love. But we foster all these sins as legitimate, not understanding that the law is love. And the worst of all sins is pride and envy and criticism. You know the rest. Because they destroy love. All of those things were gone at Pentecost. All differences. No more pride. No more looking for worldly greatness. No more self-seeking. No criticism and fault-finding and jealousy, my brother and sister. And they came together in an intimacy that they had never, never known, never even realized. And they had sweet fellowship, the fellowship really of saints. And the angels came very, very close because they loved their master and they loved the family of God. And all said, "What kind of love is this?" And even the heathen could say, they'd been with Jesus. It was different. Now the key thing there is the emptying of self, you see. Dying to self and love controlling. Love for others and supreme love for God. Page 48 of Acts of the Apostles. Every Christian saw in his brother a revelation of divine love and benevolence. Where did he see it? In his brother. Every Christian saw in his brother a revelation of divine love and benevolence. One interest prevailed. One subject of emulation swallowed up all others. Emulation now. The ambition of the believers was to reveal the likeness of Christ's character and to labor for the enlargement of his kingdom. And every other person, they saw a revelation of divine love and benevolence, and one thing was to be emulated, Christ's character. Everything else was forgotten about. That was the all-consuming interest. It comes back to this idea of fullness on pages 49 and 50, Acts of the Apostles. Under the Holy Spirit's working, even the weakest, by exercising faith in God, learn to improve their entrusted powers and to become sanctified, refined, and ennobled. Even the weakest. It happened to them, too. As in humility they submitted to the molding influence of the Holy Spirit, they received of the fullness of the Godhead and were fashioned in the likeness of the divine. What do they do now? As in humility they submitted to the molding influence of the Holy Spirit, they receive of the fullness of the Godhead. Now this is a most unusual chapter and book. And because it's so simple and because of preconceived opinions, we often don't understand it very well. But she is really explaining the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. For the gift of the person and the consequential gifts of the healing and faith and knowledge and so forth are resultant, you see. All these are acts of love. But he can only come into an empty house, not a full house. Where self reigns, he will not come in a coup d'etat and push you off. He won't. We, like Jesus, must be a voluntary sacrifice. Can't be another way. He will not force himself in. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's your choice to open the door on the inside, not mine. I want in. Will you let me in?" As long as self is enthroned and as long as self wants itself, its ambitions and desires, he can't get in. But in this preparation for Pentecost, self is forgotten. Now you have to go back and understand how self is forgotten. That night at the ordinance of humility in the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me." And round the circle they went, "Lord, is it I?" And every person said, "Is it possible that I, who have thought I'm ready to be the greatest in your kingdom, sit at your right hand, would betray you?" Is that possible? It was not until they asked that question that they started toward Pentecost. That was the beginning of the road, in my estimation. When they conceived that they had the potential in them to betray their Lord and Master, whom they professed to love, then they began to see self. And as Jesus was taken and tried and crucified, and they forsook him, self was being revealed. Not just Christ. The revelation of Christ unveiled self. Does it not? I'm not like him. I wanted the highest place. I wouldn't even wash my brother's feet. They're arguing the very night he was taken about the highest place. They had this constant conflict among themselves. And he would not only die for them, he would say, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Have you really seen his love? Have you seen it for you as an individual? Or have you always generalized that he loves the church, he loves the world? Have you ever said, Lord, is it I? And have you said it for days? Literally days. Am I the one who caused all of this? And as he loved me so much, he would still die for me? In spite of all that callousness, all that ignorance of myself, all that thinking so highly of myself, all that lack of love and affection for human beings and for God, and he'd still die for me. You see, we don't stop to take a good look. In fact, we're frightened to look at ourselves in the light of the cross. But he's not finding fault with us there. There's only one critical aspect of the cross. That's love. That's all there is. The one critical thing about the cross is his love. As I see his love, I see my selfishness. And it just throws it right in my face. I am not like Jesus. And yet he's dying for me and manifesting his love for me. And I think evil thoughts about people. And I compete. And I criticize. And I think I'm better. And I have pride of opinion. And we debate. All sorts of things. And we try to get even. And we say this is the Church of Christ. Which Christ? Not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Church of Pentecost was like Jesus. And they loved one another with a tremendous love. And that was the beginning, wasn't it? It wasn't that the Spirit of God would not come sooner. That wasn't it at all. They weren't ready for him to talk to their hearts like that. They weren't ready to be melted and molded and broken, the words we use in songs and sermons and so forth. They weren't ready until they saw what they had done to Jesus. And then they began to see themselves. And then Peter would go to John, you know, and to Matthew. And I think Peter went, don't you? Mm-hmm. I really do. I think all the rest were going to each other. I think there was a river of tears. Because pride, you know, comes tumbling down and it hurts all the way down. Pride's a huge building in our lives and stuff is just like a giant being toppled and it hurts. And we don't like it. And it's hard for people to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Proud, selfish human beings. But when we don't, we say we don't love. We don't love enough to clear up the hurt we've caused. That precious people are not precious. And we keep the church splintered and divided and unchristlike. I'd like to add to these quotations, one on page 824 of Desire of Ages, 824 and 825. The very essence of the gospel is restoration. That's all of Christ's life, always restoring, you see. And the Savior would have us bid the sick, the hopeless, and the afflicted take hold upon his strength. The power of love was in all Christ's healing. The power of love. Now it's talking about energy, strength. The power of love was in all Christ's healing. And only by partaking of that love through faith can we be instruments for his work. See, God is love. That's his character. The law is love. When you partake of that character, then the energy comes in that this produces. The power of love was in all his healing. Only by partaking of that love through faith can we be instruments for his work. If we neglect to link ourselves in divine connection with Christ, the current of life-giving energy cannot flow in rich streams from us to the people. So we must connect ourselves to him intimately so that you're plugged into the socket and the juice flows through. That's power and life and energy. So there must be an open circuit, you see. Self out of the way, no hindrances, and then love flows. And as we genuinely love people, first of all, making all wrongs right with others and with God, we open up the channel as self is forgotten, as that soul becomes so precious that needs healing. The disciples had that quality. The gifts of healing landed upon them and filled them. Why? Because they were just filled with love. And that person at the beautiful gate of the temple, they loved very, very much. And God authorized them to manifest love to him that would heal. An energy flowed out of them, the gift of healing. Now, I'd like to put with this one of my favorite quotations, as most of you know now, page 20 of Desire of Ages. It'll be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. In the light from Calvary, it'll be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven. The law of self-sacrificing love, the law of self-renouncing love, is the law of life for earth and heaven. The thing that makes healing effective, that makes it function, that makes healing healing, is when this law of self-renouncing love operates me. When I live by its principles, by its theme, by its spirit, so that I function according to that law of self-renouncing love, then that's the law of life. I have life eternal. And that life produces life in you, as the Spirit abides in me and in others. And it's in us a well of water springing up everlasting life, touching all that come into contact with us. Someone asked me, would you give us all the answers tonight? And I said, no, but I'll give you many, many indicators and leads. If you'll follow these indications, you'll understand this very well. Those apostles who were so close to Jesus, who were so identified with the body of Christ, the church, they especially were authorized to shed forth the love, to manifest the love. For all this healing that went on was an evidence of God's great love for souls. And there went to the church many souls. Their hearts were broken. They were pricked in their hearts. And they said, what shall we do? This was an activity of love, wasn't it? They didn't fight back. They didn't quarrel. Their hearts were broken by his love. They were melted. They could see how much the Lord loved them. What shall we do about this? And he said, repent and be baptized. If you love him, isn't your heart sorrowful? Repentance. Yes. Then be baptized. Give your whole life. Die to self. Forget self. Just hide yourself in Jesus. Let him take over. Now, the gifts of healing are uniquely an action of love. It isn't enough to go there in a perfunctory way or a ceremonial way and pray for people. That isn't it. The elders of the church are shepherds of the sheep. And the sheep are precious, and they'll give their life for the sheep like the good shepherd. And they love those sheep. And like Moses, they'll say, take my life, but spare theirs. If you don't feel like that, healing doesn't work. Because that's Jesus, isn't it? And when that soul is so precious that you empathize with them and you're hurt because they hurt, you suffer because they suffer, as Christ wept because he saw the people weeping. He wasn't weeping because he knew he was going to stay dead. He knew he wouldn't stay dead. But he couldn't bear to see them weep. And he wept with them. They were hurt. He suffers in all our afflictions, doesn't he? He so identifies with us. Love brings a closeness. Love brings an identity. So that you long for people to be blessed. And those with the gifts of healing, I believe, have a tremendous quality to suffer with the suffering, to be afflicted with the afflicted, to just identify with them, as did Jesus. When they come near, the power of love draws near. And Jesus draws near because he is like a shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And as he comes near, he comforts the sheep. And he heals and binds up their wounds and takes them back to his green pastures and living waters. And all his under-shepherds do the same. I believe the gifts of healing have been in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I believe they're difficult to find today because the church isn't as loving as God would like to make us. We've allowed too many differences for too long a time. And we've excused them and justified them as being quite innocent. But when all differences are put away with one accord in one place, and we can get along in that one place, even for eternity, we shall see Pentecost. We shall see the gifts of healing and all the other gifts. And we'll have that incomprehensible love, as the angels called it, that'll bind us so close together that the prayer of Jesus in John 17 will be completely fulfilled. And the world will take knowledge of us that we've been with Jesus. Let us stand for our prayer. Loving Father, how much we need to be like Jesus. How much we misunderstand because our hearts have grown so cold as we've neglected to make wrongs right and to come into one accord in sweet fellowship. Lord, we pray that the sweet spirit of love, the Comforter, might come down and still melt hearts and mold hearts and make us alive and sensitive again to the things that have bruised others and caused them suffering and hurt and harm. So many, many of us seem to neglect this very simple work. Help us to understand that pride and jealousy and competition and envy and so many things get in the road of really loving each other. Except your Spirit would come and bless us and soften our hearts, we would never clear up these things. May we not be afraid of the Comforter, for he's a sweet gift of love. Do come and heal our souls of all the hurts, of all the spiritual disease, that we might truly love each other, that the spirit of healing might reign in our hearts and in our church, in our community, and that truly the gifts of healing might be manifest in the church to heal people's physical ailments, as well as all these spiritual and emotional problems. Lord, how much we need thee. We want Jesus to come, but we stand in the way by harboring many of these things. Do come and bless us. May the Prince of Peace bring peace, and this one accord, that self might be totally forgotten, that Christ might be all in all, that he might fill us. We pray in Jesus' name.